And all God's people say. So here's John the Baptist again. Every year he shows up on the second Sunday of Advent, proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Change your heart, change your mind, change your way of thinking, change your direction, if that's what you're called to do. Whatever is obstructing the road between us and God, he calls for it to get cleared out of the way. In fact, some things need to be chopped out of our lives, he says, and some things need to be replaced entirely. But whatever it is that's obstructing the pathway to God's vision of life, of the world, not just our individual lives, but God's vision of everything. The Old Testament reading you heard from Bruce was the vision of the peaceable kingdom, the vision of what God intends. Just listen to these words again. The calf and the lion together, the leopard lying down with the goat, the wolf living with the lamb, enemies living together in peace. Just think of it. And then he says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. What a beautiful vision, huh? God's vision. And we have a mission and vision statement here at Lord of Life. And you have some vision for your life and for your family and for your kids as they grow up, right? All of us have a vision for that. But it's all just little pieces of God's entire vision for the world, the peaceable kingdom. And that is God's work that we get to just be invited into for our little role in it. But for me today, the word that caught me in this whole thing is that word forgiveness, repentance for forgiveness of sin. Two forgiveness stories grabbed me this week. I don't know about you, but they both have connections here. The first is the death of Nelson Mandela, the first black president of South Africa, and his legacy of preparing the way of the Lord by being involved in dismantling apartheid, that cruel and oppressive system that treated black South Africans as animals. And actually, one of the definitions of black South Africans before this was broken was Kaffirs. Animals, Kaffirs, they called them. And they were seen to be less intelligent and less capable, and of course that was fueled by not giving them any education. So there, if you could say, see, they're not too smart, right? Just take away all the educational resources and then you can call them stupid. All that was going on from 1948 forward. And when apartheid went into place, though, people like Nelson Mandela had already gotten their college degrees before this oppression took place, and they started a protest party to challenge that system of injustice in South Africa. And by the year 1957, Mandela was placed in prison and was tried, sentenced to hard labor. And what he was allowed in terms of outside contact for 27 years was one visit and one letter every 6 months. That was it. His imprisonment lasted that long, and during those years, however, he and his fellow prisoners didn't just sit there and give up hope. Instead, they started plotting how it was going to be when they were set free and how they were going to dismantle the oppression of apartheid. And so finally, in the Christian community was very important to this process, including our own ELCA and our predecessor Lutheran bodies. We did things like bringing pastors to seminary in the United States to support them, bringing their families and helping them get a vision that we're supportive of them, and a lot of things like that. We even have in our hymnals, by the way, some South African freedom songs. You know that, right? From that era. There are several of them. And finally, the pressure was on, both moral pressure from the church and economic pressure, finally, from the rest of the world, with boycotts, economic boycotts. And so I was privileged to know one of the seminary students that came from South Africa, Charles Ngumalo, his name was. And he came to St. Paul in 1975, Luther Seminary, and he was told when he left South Africa, he had to make the promise that he would not speak about the political system of apartheid while he was here in the United States, or under threat, his wife and his children could be imprisoned if they caught him doing anything that would challenge the South African government. Well, that was the first year that he was here. The second year, the seminary got permission for his family to come be here with him. And then he decided, that's it, I'm sick of this, I have to speak. And he went from church to church talking about apartheid in 1976, about the truth of this system. And they did go back home the next year, and the only thing that kept them probably from being executed was their connection to the American Lutheran Church. The government knew that we had our eyes on that family, among others. They were in danger, but, you know, in fact, when he sent us letters, they had to be in code because it was obvious every letter we got had been opened and read. It was a dangerous time. Finally, in 1990, global pressure from moral and economic pressure, actually, it was so great that the new white president, F.W. de Klerk, freed Mandela from prison. At the age of 77, mind you, 27 years, the age of 77. And the strategy developed in prison involved Mandela and de Klerk working together to forge democratic elections and freedom and protection of human rights for South African blacks and South African whites. It was a reconciliation strategy. And by the end of developing that strategy with F.W. de Klerk, both of them won the Nobel Prize in 1993 for that. And when Mandela was elected president in 1994 and the new constitution came into place, there was a new policy instituted for dealing with the white South Africans who had so violated human rights over those many years. Does anybody remember what that was called? Pardon? Close. Reconciliation and Forgiveness. Reconciliation and Forgiveness Commission. And everyone who had committed sins against the people of South Africa was invited to come in and confess their sins to a government commission. And if they came in, they were completely forgiven of their violations of human rights. The only ones who were punished for their wrongs were those who refused to confess. And you go, my goodness, I remember watching this from a distance, a country being run on a biblical concept like forgiveness? For heaven's sakes. Who would have imagined such a thing? Well, those who prepare for the coming of the Lord can imagine such a thing, because that's who was in prison doing this plan. And Nelson demonstrated to us, along with many colleagues and friends, what it means to lead a nation in the act of social repentance, not just individual, but social repentance for social sin. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins on a social and global, really, scale. Well, another true story in the theaters right now, Philomena. Has anybody else seen that movie besides me, Philomena? Oh gosh, you guys, you ought to go see it. Philomena Lee is still living. She lives in England, but she's an 80-year-old woman who grew up in Ireland, and she was one who had kept a secret for 50 years. The secret was the shameful thing that she had gotten into an unplanned pregnancy out of wedlock, and this was so shameful in Ireland that when you got pregnant, a woman got pregnant, the guys didn't have any responsibility, I guess. They were sent off, they were abandoned and rejected by their family, sent off to a convent where the child was birthed, and these young girls served more or less as slaves of the convent for years, several years. And there was a contract you had to sign that you terminated your parental rights and gave your rights to the convent, and the convent in turn sold your child to oftentimes an American family seeking to adopt a child. And this went on all the way, I guess, until the 1980s, actually, in some parts of Ireland. And obviously, it wasn't just the church that was involved in this sin. It was the government, because the government paid the convents to keep these moms and their children. And then there was the families who, in shame, rejected their own children. Well, 50 years later, she shares with her daughter that this had happened, that she had a son. And the daughter had seen the picture for years, and mom had lied about it and said, well, it's a kid that a nephew of mine, you know. Finally confesses, and her shame over all those years of what she had done wrong, and she'd been told part of the contract was you could never, ever speak of what happened to anybody once you left the convent. So she didn't. She became a psychiatric nurse in a psychiatric hospital, and that all those years she'd longed to find out what happened to her son, who was taken from her during one of her work shifts, just gone, and she watched him being driven away in the back of a car, and longed to know what happened to this kid. Well, so this movie, I'm not going to give all the details to spoil it for you, but in this movie, she actually does, with the help of a journalist, find her son. But the most powerful part of this story is the day that she goes back to that convent where she was abused in some ways, but also cared for, and the convent where her son was taken from her. She goes back and forgives the mother superior who had sold her son. And in that most powerful scene, the journalist who's with her, who calls himself an atheist, says, I don't know how you can do that. How dare you forgive this place? They have no right. They deserve to be in hell. If anybody ought to be in confession, the church ought to be, you know. But there she is, forgiving this institution and this person who had so wronged her. And in the wake of some of that, actually the Irish government has come out and apologized officially to all the women and children who were affected by that policy over the years and have done some restitution. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Well, what does that have to do with us now, here? As a Christian institution and as Christians, certainly we're called to be moving in the direction of God's vision of the peaceable kingdom through our words and actions and our continual repentance for how we fall short and how we have obstructed or ignored God's vision here and there in our lives. But that vision, the Bible has told us this morning, unmistakably clearly, that vision is God's vision and it will come to be, just as surely as the dawn follows the night. Because it's God's vision, God's action at work. We just get to be agents of God's vision in the world. So do you want to be a part of that? God's vision? Who wouldn't want to be a part of God's peace breaking out? But we can't be a part of that if we don't attend to our own hearts, see. Policies and programs and strategies are important, but they won't do it alone. Our hearts and our minds need to change. Remember our baptism today, right? Baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and in a minute we're going to share in the feast of forgiveness, right? As we're daily forgiven of all of our sins by the blood of Jesus, who died for us, even so, we're called to forgive. Forgiveness, even when it's not desired by those who have done us wrong. If Nelson Mandela and Philomena Lee can forgive those who did them wrong, who sinned against them, so can you and I. Today, this week, as part of your preparation in Advent 2 for the coming of the Lord, I want you to sit with this question this week. Let it be in your mind. Who in your life do you need to forgive right now? Who in your life do you need to forgive? Who or what are you holding a grudge against? Who are you hating for one reason or another? They may have consciously sinned against you. They may have done it unintentionally. Doesn't matter. It might be a societal structural injustice that's hurt you or affecting those around you. Now, forgiving isn't being a doormat. You didn't see Nelson Mandela being a doormat. You did not see Philomena Lee being a doormat. Sometimes you need to take action to address that sin. Even sometimes speak directly to the person who's hurt you. But even if they're not around anymore, even so, you can still forgive. Because, you see, forgiveness is for your own good, not just for the person who's done you wrong. We need God's help, though, because forgiveness does not come naturally. This is a radical concept, forgiveness, to let go of something rather than expect payment in return. But if you and I have been refusing to forgive somebody, that unforgiveness is obstructing the way between you and God. See? You cannot experience God's goodness and grace when you're in a state of unforgiveness. That's why Jesus said, if there's anything between you and your brother, when you come to the altar, deal with it. Then come to the altar. See, that's why we symbolize that sharing of the peace. It's supposed to mean I forgive you. And I'm letting go of however we've hurt each other. That's what that's about. It's symbolic of all of life where we need to do that. See, when we're at odds with others, we miss out on the part of God's peaceable kingdom that's already here. So who do you need to forgive? I'm going to invite you to make a list and check it twice. Maybe you need to put yourself on that list to forgive yourself for something that you cannot seem to let go of, that you're beating yourself up over. But make the list, then ask God to help you do what God wants you to do with that list. And once God has helped you forgive, just wait and see how you are set free from the obstacles to God's peaceable kingdom. Prepare the way, make straight his paths.